Sorry. It's good to see everybody this morning. I have a number of visitors with us this morning. We're glad that you are with us. You speak of God our Father, or we speak of God our friend, or if I were to preach on God our comforter and helper, the one that loves us in spite of all our weaknesses, I think most people would light up and they'll tune in. But say God is our judge, and those same folks can walk away from you. They can recoil at it, finding it unworthy of God, a repugnant idea to the highest degree. And yet in the Bible, the idea of God being our judge is probably one of the most frequently mentioned things, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as we will see as we develop the lesson. Begin with me, if you will, at verse 31 of Matthew, the 25th chapter. We're not going to read all of it down through 46, but I will pick out certain verses. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Drop down to verse 41. Then He will say to those on the left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Finally at verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Well, as I've said to you already, there are a few things that are stressed in Scripture more than this concept that God is our judge. Abraham, you remember, when God apparently is one of the three men who have appeared to him, and two of them, as will be described later in the story, are angels, and they go on to deal with rescuing Lot and his family and dealing with the men of that city. In Genesis 18:25, when he is reasoning with Abraham, telling Abraham what he is about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, worried for Lot, says, "Far be it from you," he says, "to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You think about Abraham having no written scriptures, but he had already understood by dealing with God that He is the judge of all the earth. Or Jephthah, many centuries later, one of the judges, when the Ammonites came and wanted to claim the land that was on the east side of the Jordan, but they had not claimed it for 300 years. So Jephthah argues with them, saying, "Therefore I have not sinned against you," chapter 11, 27, "but you have wronged me by fighting against me." And then he says, "May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." By that time, Jephthah had the law of Moses, so he had the first five books of the Old Testament, but that's all he had. And so again, the concept comes out that he clearly knows that God is the judge of all men, including the Ammonites. In Psalm 75, the psalmist says at verse 7, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Or in 82 and verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth. You shall inherit all nations." And if those verses were not enough, the New Testament says the same thing to us in Hebrews 12:23, when he says, "You have not come to the mountain that burned with fire and everyone trembled before it, but you have come," he says, to those he is writing to and to us as understanding we are Christians, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." It is not just conceptually that God is spoken of this way, but Bible history is replete with this truth. If we just look at the facts, what is revealed to us in history, indeed and in reality, Adam and Eve, what? Are judged by God. They had sinned against Him and therefore were cast out of the garden, and upon them was pronounced the curse of death because they had disobeyed the Lord, and to all that would be born from them, you and me, will suffer the consequences of their sin and die on this earth. Noah's world, just a few chapters later, it says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. And thus he did. Again, God judged all of mankind, no matter where they lived, and saw that they were only evil continually. They had corrupted themselves to the point that God could no longer tolerate them. Sodom and Gomorrah, we have mentioned already, just a few chapters over. In Genesis 15, God foretold of the Egyptians would subjugate his people, the people that would come from Abraham. He said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And then physically, we are told of that in the history in Exodus chapters 7 through 12. A few more chapters, the golden calf incident in Israel. And Israel is a judge, and the Levites come to the side of Moses, and they go throughout the camp, and 3,000 people are killed that day by the Levites because of their worshiping that calf and doing all kinds of lewd things. And Nadab and Abihu, a few chapters. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, are struck down by God because they took fire which He did not command them, the English Standard says. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram arose against Moses, and Moses said, "Separate yourselves from these men and from their tents. If nothing happens to them, if they die naturally, then God has not spoken to me. But if he does something new this day, you'll know." And I mean the ground split open and swallowed them up and then closed back upon itself. And all the people fled, fearing that the same would happen to them. Achan, finally, in Joshua 7. How long will we go with this idea? Judgment is throughout the Old Testament scriptures, even upon foreign kings and nations. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from the presence, even though he had been prospered by God, because of his pride and his arrogance and that he was oppressing the poor. You remember Daniel warned him, "If you will not do that, God will relinquish from what he is about to do to you." But they drove him away, and he ate grass like an ox, and until his nails grew long like eagle's talons, and his hair and like a madman. Finally, he was granted his senses back, but his son Belshazzar was not. When he lifted up himself against God and called for all the vessels of the temple to be brought in, and they drank to their gods and blessed their gods from those holy vessels. Daniel tells us that a finger came and wrote on the wall, and nobody could interpret it. But when Daniel interpreted it, he said to Belshazzar, what? "Judgment. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting." And that very night, we are told, Belshazzar was killed. In the New Testament, God is often spoken of as the judge of men. The Jews were rejecting Jesus, Matthew 21 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts the 5th chapter. Even Herod, who was only a nominal believer in the sense that they practiced Judaism in some kind of a ritualistic way, it says in Acts 12 verse 21, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on the throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not that of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." Josephus tells us that he died a horrible, horrible death that lasted for a few days. Elymas in Acts 18, or 13 verses 8 through 11. Again and again you could go with examples. In Bible doctrine, both Old Testament and New Testament, Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9 says, "To young people, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all this, God will bring you into judgment." He ends the book with these words, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So a lot of times you will encounter people in our society that and people that consider themselves religious, and they will say, "Well, I know the Bible talks about that, but that's Old Testament stuff. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's not the God of the New Testament." J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, said this: "If we examine the New Testament, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. In fact, the entire New Testament stresses what? There is a final coming day of judgment." And it is throughout the pages of the New Testament. Did I do something funny? Somebody was smiling about it. We can't imagine what that is going to be like when we think about what God says is awaiting every one of us. So what it calls forth in us is this. The most fundamental problem of mankind is, how do sinners get right with God before it's too late? We only have this life we have been given. And that is the supreme and most important question that any one of us can ask. Not what are you going to get on that test next week in technical writing. Not what you're going to get as a degree and find yourself working in life, albeit those things are important. It's not going to be if we're going to have an outstanding football season this year. None of those things are of any importance compared to this one most fundamental question. How do I, as a sinner, get right with the God that I've offended? The answer is Jesus, of course, in the New Testament as the Redeemer and Savior. But also remember this, Jesus is fundamentally the one God has placed to judge us to. It is He that we will stand before on the holy throne at the end. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, finally Paul says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." It is Jesus before whom all men will stand. In Acts 17 verse 31, "Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." And clearly that is a doctrine that is taught in many, many places in the New Testament. So what is the characteristic of a judge? What is it that we are looking for if we think about a judge? The first thing that I would suggest to you is that a judge, any judge, is a person with the authority to judge. It's not just anybody out in society, as we understand in our own legal system. It is a person who has trained for that, who has practiced this craft to say, in effect, that he will be good at what he is doing. But with God, it is because of the great reason that He is our Creator. He is our Maker. He is our daily, everyday sustainer. Therefore, He has the fundamental right to dispose of us as He wishes. Isaiah says in chapter 64, verses 8 and 9, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father, and we are the clay, and You are the potter, and all we are the work of Your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look and take account that we are Your people. We are all Your people." Folks, we need to understand, when you think about somebody that throws a piece of clay down on a potter's wheel and begins to shape it, that's what he is saying. In effect, we are manufactured. We are made by God, every last one of us. Though we are procreated as far as our bodies are concerned in this world, it is God that ensouled us. It is God that is our ultimate maker. And understanding that, He has the right, as any maker does, to dispose of what He has made as He sees fit. There is only, James said, one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Secondly, a person who is a judge is one that we would expect to do good and uphold the right, that he would abide by the law. That is what made Stalin's kangaroo court, you ever heard the phrase, a kangaroo court, so ludicrous. The Nazis the same way. When they would bring somebody before a bar of justice, and many of those men, by the way, at Nuremberg were brought before the tribunal and were sentenced to death because they hadn't upheld the good. They had punished those that did right, and they took no account of what was holy and good and right. And so it is a monster that does that, who honors what is wrong as a judge. Anytime you and I hear of a judgment that is against what is just in common sense and God's law righteous, and we hear of a judge that goes contrary to that, I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't want to stand within any kind of feet of that man in the day of judgment. When somebody rules, for instance, that homosexuals have the right to be married, they are not going to overturn the God that said it is a sin. It is an abomination in My sight. And no matter what you say about it, God will deal with that in the end of time. How many judges have ruled on abortion that it is lawful? Do you want to stand before Him who says, if you oppress the orphan, if you oppress the widow, what about the defenseless child in a womb? And some man, because he thought that was what the law, at least as he understood it, should say, will stand before the great God who said, "You never slay the innocent," and will answer to him. We would not respect God or any man if he did not uphold righteousness. Psalms 33, verse 4 and 5, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Thirdly, a man that is a judge, a person that is a judge in our culture, is a person that we would want to be able to discern the truth. In ancient times, there was no such thing as a jury. The judge was the judge and jury, as we say. He had to ascertain the facts of the case as people were presenting it before him. It's much like the TV shows. I don't want to mean to reduce God to Judge Judy, but it is much the understanding of saying that those judges don't have a jury. They're having to ask the questions. There's no lawyers present. He's trying to ascertain, or she's trying to ascertain, the facts of the case. And so it would have been in ancient times. And what we need to understand is that God is the same. He is spoken of in Scripture as the great searcher of all our hearts. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, when David charged his son Solomon to come to the throne, he said, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Or in Revelation 2, verse 23, Jesus speaking there said, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to their works." Nothing will escape, as we say, the all-seeing eye. We have songs in our hymnal that bring forth this idea. Nothing will escape him's eye. We may fool men, but we will never mock God. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If we sow unto the flesh, of the flesh we will reap corruption. If we sow unto the Spirit, of the Spirit we will reap life." God will always discover the facts. I think about when he met Abraham at that incident we referred to at the Oaks of Mamre, and he was on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he took the time to reason with him. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, folks, we understand that God knew already that this is being put in a scenario for Abraham's sake. What is he thus promised to Abraham? "This time next year I will visit you, and Sarah will have a son." The beginning of the process of redeeming the world, he was putting in the hands of Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac would come, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, and then the nation. And eventually from that nation would come of the tribe of Judah, the one that he promised that would redeem the world. And that plan was put in place. And here he stands on one end of saying, you will be the father of the Redeemer, but also the father of the judge. He is making us understand the very thing that we need to see, and that is God will always know the facts. He will always find out, and none of us can hide from him. Fourthly, we would want in a judge, any judge, to have the power to execute the judgment. What good would it do for him to issue it? You know, our Supreme Court, literally, has no power unless the executive branch says, "Okay, we'll do it." Or those that have power that have any relationship to that. Fortunately, we have trusted. Most men have trusted the fact that they will do that. But if you think about it, if you just the bottom line of it, how are those nine justices going to implement whatever it is they rule? Are they going to go out themselves, ride around, and make sure it's carried out? We have times in history, for instance, Andrew Jackson, there was a Supreme Court ruling that came down in his administration. He didn't like it. He didn't carry it out. He just didn't do it. And it wasn't done because they had literally no power to do anything. But a judge in ancient times was the judge, and he had the power to execute it. And so as we say in Matthew 25 and verse 41, the text that we read, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, God in the final judgment is speaking to us of a doctrine that is described as the doctrine of retribution and of God's moral perfection. A judge's task is to reward the good and with good and the evil with evil. The doctrine of just retribution, that God has resolved to be our judge, all of us, every last one of us in this audience this morning, is an expression of the divine character. He will give to each of us what is due us because of what we have done. And deep down, folks, inside of us, we know that is right. And there is a reason for that. God put a conscience in us that bears His image. Remember the passage in Romans 2 where Paul was talking about the Gentile world? He says at verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law," he means the law of Moses here, "are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law," they were not under the law of Moses, but listen to him, "by nature do the things in the law." And nature understood here as by the long-standing practice and custom of their society. Folks, they were virtuous Romans. There were virtuous Greeks. There were men that wrote of principles that the Bible also says. You ever seen that says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," has been said by many others besides Jesus. In some form or another, it was spoken in many different cultures. So Jesus wasn't the first to give that great rule, because by nature the Gentiles, stamped with the image of God inside them, to some extent do the things that are virtuous and lawful. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. When I was in high school, I was, I think, assigned this book. I don't know why I would have read it on my own, even though I've read about salt and coal and things like that. But it was a book entitled Kabluna, and it was of the Eskimos back in, say, the 30s and 40s of the last century, the last that would ever not have been touched by modern society. Now they drive snowmobiles and they're touched too much by white man for it not to have affected their culture. But this guy went into their culture at the very brink when they were the last of those who had not been touched. And there was a chapter in that book where an Eskimo man was contemplating, and he wrote about this, murdering a man because he wanted that man's wife. And he was contemplating murdering that man, though the Eskimos had no written law. There's nothing that has ever been codified in Eskimo culture for centuries. He would not do that. He held himself back from it, and as he talked with this man that was writing the book, what caused that hesitation? If there is no written law, if there's nothing that has been codified to say this is wrong, to take another man's wife and to murder him to do so, what would hold him back but what we are reading here in Romans, the second chapter? God has placed that within all of us. We often see, though, the wicked get away with things in this life like theft and rape and murder, and we see the innocent slaughtered like cattle, that plane that was shot down over the Ukraine. We see sometimes deliberately so. Do you remember the Soviet Union shooting down that aircraft that strayed into their territory and killed all of those people? A MiG fighter was engaged it, knowing full well it was a passenger plane. Time and time again, Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein in Kuwait, or Russia with Putin now and gobbling up the Ukraine, gobbling up what he wants. Time and again we have seen in the history of mankind. And it seems like they get away with it. But God's character is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted. In Romans, the second chapter, verses 5 and 6, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his works." Would God be a God that we would consider admirable and good if He just didn't even care about stuff like this? When women are raped by an opposing army that comes in and conquers them, when they are slaughtered, just lined up against the wall and mowed down with machine guns, when they are hauled off to concentration camps and burned like so much wood in the fire. member of parliament that stood up when England was having to, and so many people were opposed. They just said they had fought World War I. They couldn't even envision having to go back to those days. In those days, Churchill stood virtually alone. People walked out on him, but he began to gain people because of what Hitler was doing. And in reaction to Hitler just swallowing up first Czechoslovakia and then Austria and then began to attack. He said, I believe, he stood up in the House of Commons, I believe that at the funeral of a murdered man there is a distinction made between the victim and the perpetrator of the crime. Do you honor both of them? That's what we often see people do in our day. They don't stop the people that are evil. And I'm going to tell you, God will. He may let those things happen in the course of time, but the final proof that God is a perfect moral being is He has committed Himself to judge every last human being that has ever lived according to their works. And this doctrine of retribution should have a direct effect on how you and I decide to live life. If we know that that's what is going to happen, can we just ignore it? Now, you could be moved by that, to just be frightened in the submission of God. Some people say, well, man, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll do what is right. And we would completely miss the point of what is being said to us here. Its main thrust is to say this to us. God's moral perfection gives life a moral significance. This is not how much of the pie can you get while you're here. This life isn't about all of y'all that finally have reached retirement and you say, now we get to go do all the stuff that we never got to do when we were working. This life isn't about things that just are amassing more and more toys. We are not, as the atheist must believe, but specks of insignificant dust on a pale blue dot in the cosmos which arose by naturalistic means only and will perish from the scene in a blink of an eye. We are not some kind of cosmic mistake. The doctrine of final judgment, Leon Morris writes, stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all wrongs, which are part and parcel of life here and now. The former gives a dignity to the humblest action. The latter brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves to a goal. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. I only know to say amen to that. Amen. And then remember, folks, you and me, it is according to Chuck's works. You put your name there. It declares what is truly in our hearts. For we must all appear, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we do not merit salvation. I've already sinned against God. The other day, a friend of mine, and you all know him, Barrett Duren, became a trooper, a state trooper. And he pulled a lady over, and she was going 80. It was 75, clearly posted. He posted this on Facebook not a couple of days ago. And she said, well, I thought you guys gave us a break. He said, no, the law says 75. We don't give you a break if you go 80. I wrote back to him that I hope God did not operate upon that basis, but I understood why. He didn't have any choice. He has to enforce the law, and that's what the law says. You've heard me say, you know, if I brought this big, big notebook before Barrett Duren, who pulls me over, and I show all of the laws of driving that I've ever kept that are right on spot, I never speeded, and it's all documented in there, do you think that would stop him from writing me out a ticket? Because I broke the law this time. That's all law can do. They don't send you notices in the mail, thank you for stopping at that red light. Thank you for driving the speed limit. But they will send you if you pass through. I've been in Montgomery and pulled out and saw the flash of light thinking, what is that? And I got a little notice in the mail, $75 you turned on that red light. That's what law does. Now, having broken law,
We cannot be justified by the works we do now, can we? Can't do enough good that we take away what we've done that is wrong. God saves us purely by His grace and our faith and obedience to that grace. And understanding now how heinous sin was and what brought the cost of Jesus' blood on the cross to make it possible for us to have a right relationship with God. How could we go back to living the way we have lived before? Matthew says to us, in Jesus speaking, 33-34 of Matthew 12, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." There's the connection we need to draw. He will judge us according to our works, because our works show what is in our heart. Well, the final point, the lesson is yours. Jesus, as we've said already, is the Father's agent on Judgment Day. When the Son of Man comes in all of His glory, arrayed upon that throne, and the angels gather all the nations before Him, we will be judged according to our works. Folks, just doing this lesson caused me to tremble, to think about who I am. Think about right now, are you ready to die, Chuck Durham? To stand before Him and know that you will be judged for what you have done and what you didn't do. Packer said, "God's own appointment has made Jesus Christ inescapable. He stands at the end of life's road for everyone without exception." You can ignore Him now. You can think that it doesn't matter. It's just for old people and folks that have psychological problems. But God says, "I raised Him from the dead." It's a historical fact. You can judge it like you can judge any historical fact. And He stands at the end of time. And He is the one person we will face. We will not need to flee, though, because we will appeal to Him on the basis of His grace and mercy, that "I have done the best that I knew how to do. Forgive me. By the blood that you have shed for me, forgive me the things I've done that are wrong." None of us would have hope if it were not for His grace. There's a wonderful song in our books. "Whilst I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracks unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." As He hid Moses when He passed him by, in a cleft that rock that He made for him, pray that that is us on the day of judgment. You're subject to heaven's invitation. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we want to be right with God, you have to begin. You have to start. You have to come and do what Jesus said, knowing who He is, both Savior and Judge. All together we stand and sing.